Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Psalms, and in particular through Psalm 119 this summer. As you heard read, we will be considering verses 113 to 128. I've entitled my sermon, Shielding and Spurning. The opening line of these stanzas had for me, for a short time this week, had me fixated on the word double. I hate the double-minded is how these stanzas started. For some reason, the word double captured my imagination, and I started to think about instances of the word double. For instance, I thought of Wrigley's Double Mint Gum, and I thought of their advertising when I was a young kid, which included the use of twins in their commercials, and the slogan, double your pleasure, double your fun. I also thought of Shakespeare's play Macbeth and the refrain of the three witches as they cast an evil spell around a boiling cauldron. Double, double, toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble. I also thought of the infamous coffee order, double, double. Now, can we just pause for a moment, church, and all agree right now that a double-double represents the absolute limit of a coffee order for sane people. Church family, if you say the word triple when you are ordering coffee, you need to look at yourself in the mirror, and then you need to ask yourself, what am I doing with my life? And if you are ever in a lineup at Tim Hortons or in the drive-thru, and you speak the word 4x4, you better be talking about a vehicle or building something with wood, because if you're ordering a 4x4, you're beyond help. No, I was captivated by this first line of this passage. I hate the double-minded. I was captivated because it was a pretty strong start to these stanzas. And so that's where I want to start my sermon this morning. Point number one, the depiction of the double-minded, 113, 115, and 118. And then his depiction of those who oppose him in this whole psalm, the psalmist really can't speak more clearly than he does here. I hate the double-minded. This word that has been translated as double-minded occurs only here in all of the Old Testament. A more literal translation might be double-souled or divided in heart. And I think the psalmist uses this word here, this distinct word, because he's trying to distinguish a particular type of opponent. I think he's trying to distinguish this opponent from many of the other opponents that he faces and that he's spoken about. I think the one who opposes the psalmist here is most likely an Israelite and not a foreigner. The double-minded one seems to be opposite the type of person than the hero of faith Caleb was. You remember Caleb from the Exodus and the conquest? Of him, the Lord says, he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. The double-minded are different than the warriors of Zebulun, who supported King David with, we're told, singleness of purpose. Rather, these are people of whom the prophet says their heart is false. That's Hosea 10:2. And the prophet Elijah describes these type of people as those who go limping between two different opinions. These are the people who James, in the New Testament book with his namesake, describe as a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, and of whom he demands, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. That's James 4:8-10. What is interesting about James's addressing double-mindedness is that he also was writing his letter to those who were followers of Jesus. They were followers of Jesus who were living in exile. Like the psalmist, he was calling double-minded those who were supposedly on the same side as him. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, indicates James was likely addressing former members of his own congregation in Jerusalem who had fled Israel due to religious persecution. The double-mindedness of the psalmist's opponent seems to indicate that sometimes they could be of the same mind as the psalmist, but sometimes their heart inclined in opposite ways. And that's what makes me think they very well could have been Israelites. Of these people, the psalmist declares he hates them, and he also says in verse 115 that they are evildoers. They are those who practice sinning. His visceral reaction to them is because they do not live their lives according to God's law, despite the fact that they are Israelites. In verse 118, the psalmist accuses them of cunning behavior, which speaks to deceitfulness and treachery and fraud. This depiction of frauds in the midst of the faithful, of bluffers in the midst of believers, of counterfeits in the midst of the covenanters, it gives us ample opportunity to apply the text to our lives this morning. Now, we could go the route of considering the posture and practices that we should have towards those who are double-minded, but perhaps more profitable this morning would be to consider ourselves and how we might match the psalmist's depiction of those whose hearts lack a singleness of purpose and pursuit. A double-minded person is someone divided between faith and doubt, restlessly torn in their thoughts and their actions and their loyalties. Like a wave that is driven and tossed by the wind, they lack steady direction or steady confidence in God. They remain unstable in all they do. David Gibson, in his book on James called The Undivided Life, indicates that the Apostle James highlights three symptoms of a divided heart: an untamed tongue, a lack of unity with other believers, and actions that do not conform to God's requirements. I want to focus on that last symptom because I believe that is the focus of the psalmist. The double-minded in these stanzas are people who do evil. In verse 118, there are those who go astray from God's word and do so deceitfully. And so I'd ask you this morning to consider yourself for a moment. I believe that if you will hear him, the Holy Spirit will convict you of some sin in your life, some sin that the practice of is such that it indicates you are behaving in a double-minded or double-hearted way. And so here is the application. Brothers and sisters, repent. Turn from that sinful work and seek forgiveness in Christ. And in the power of the Spirit, resolve to forsake that sin. Now understand this, I am not labeling anyone here with the label of double-minded. But I believe that it is quite possible that each one here who follows Jesus has symptoms of double-mindedness. Whatever evidence your life is displaying that might cause your diagnosis to be double-mindedness, repent of it today and rather walk according to God's way and walk in a deeper sense than you have been of late. That is a point of application for each one of us this morning. In these two stanzas, the psalmist has decried the deceit of the double-minded through his depiction of them. But in these stanzas, the psalmist also describes himself. Point number two, the desires of the psalmist. 115, 119, 123, 127, 128. The first way we will consider in regard to how the psalmist describes himself is by considering the longings and the desires of his heart. Whereas his opponents give evidence of a divided heart, the psalmist's desires indicate that his heart's orientation is singularly Godward. We see his desire to be obedient in verse 115 and 128. The psalmist wants to distance himself from evildoers, so that he may keep the commandments of his God. And he correspondingly hates every false way. And so we see that the psalmist longs to walk in obedience to God's law, to God's law. The psalmist also shows his affection for God and his law in verse 119. He says, I love your testimonies. In fact, the desire of his heart is further betrayed when he claims in verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Finally, in his self-disclosure, the psalmist reveals he also desires God's salvation. He declares, my eyes long for your salvation. In the expressed desires of the psalmist in these stanzas, we see that he wants to obey God. We see that he, in fact, loves God's instruction. But I wonder if a summarizing statement might be that he is desirous of the promised salvation of God. He longs for God's salvation. And I think this desire for salvation offers a point of application for any unbelievers who are present with us this morning. Perhaps, unbeliever, as I have spoken about the psalmist's appetite for salvation, perhaps you have thought to yourself, well, who wouldn't want salvation? Who wouldn't want to find deliverance? And I might reply to those thoughts that unless a person repents, they are indicating that, in fact, they don't want to be saved. They don't want salvation. The word repent indicates a turning to God with your whole heart. In the mind of your heart, you acknowledge that you have been living contrary to God, and you turn to him by admitting the error of your ways. In the desires of your heart, you reject your longing to walk contrary to God. And you reject your longing to walk in your own ways. And instead, you desire to love him and his ways. And in the will of your heart, you renounce your former life and you surrender yourself to God. That is the way of salvation. The Apostle Paul indicates in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that there is a repentance that leads to salvation. And Jesus' message to the world is summed up in Mark 1:15 when he declares, repent and believe in the gospel. And so, unbeliever, if you long for salvation, the application is clear. Repent of your sins and turn to God by believing and trusting in Jesus and in his work of redemption. Now, if you need help with understanding this call to repent, I would encourage you to find me after the service. I'll either be here in the sanctuary or one of the foyers, or perhaps I'll be in my office. I would love to talk with you more about this. The psalmist's desires define him in many ways, but so do his petitions. Point number three, the prayers of the psalmist. 116 and 17, 121 and 22, 124 and 25. Often the prayers that we pray are windows into the inner workings of our heart. They express our desires and needs. They express our fears and our hopes. And they express what we believe about the world and ourselves and the God to whom we pray. First, the psalmist prays for preservation and perseverance in verses 116 and 117. I think the translators have done a wonderful job here, as they indicate that the psalmist is asking for the Lord to uphold him and hold him up. The Hebrew words being translated in those two phrases are different words, but they both mean to provide sustaining support. And so this request by the psalmist is that he might not be put to shame or humiliated, that he might live and flourish in safety, that he might follow God's commands. Next, the psalmist prays for protection and provision. We see it in verses 121 and 122. Now, these verses, I wonder if you caught it, these are particularly peculiar verses. They are very peculiar in Psalm 119. They are peculiar because they are two of only three verses in the entire psalm which do not contain one of the psalmist's eight words for God's law. Did you notice that? There are only three verses in Psalm 119 that do not contain the word law or one of the psalmist's synonym for the word law. 98% of the verses in Psalm 119 contain a word for God's law, but not verse 84, not verse 121, and not verse 122. Now that in itself is fodder for much study. What is the psalmist conveying by not including a word for God's law in these three verses? It's interesting that all three verses mention enemies, persecutors, oppressors, and insolent people. One line of investigation that might be profitable would be to consider the impact that opposition has on the believer's reliance on God's word. Do we have a proclivity when we are attacked to neglect God's word? I think that would be an excellent line of study, but I don't have time for that this morning. Perhaps some of you could take that up for further study this week. I have a different focus this morning. You see, the lack of God's law or a related word, it puts an emphasis on these verses. And it causes us to focus not on what is missing, but what is present. And what we see here in the midst of these two verses is a request for a pledge of good. Listen to 121 and 122. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. There's no mention of God's law in those two verses, but there is a mention and a request for a pledge of good. This phrase, pledge of good, it was translated in the King James Version with the word surety. S-U-R-E-T-Y, surety. This is a word that we seldom use anymore. By definition, a surety is a person that legally takes responsibility for another party's debt, default, or failure. Stephen Ewell, in his book on Psalm 119 called The Path of Life, clarifies. The idea here is of a man who makes himself a surety for a debtor, thereby freeing him from his creditor, who is threatening to throw him into prison. The psalmist asks God to act as his surety and then presses that he wants God to stand between him and his oppressors. This request by the psalmist that God would be his surety, it gives us good reason this morning to look to Jesus. Famed hymn writer Charles Wesley, in the opening verse of Arise, My Soul, Arise, writes these words. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. These verses were surely inspired by Hebrews 7:22, which in the ESV declares that God the Father, installing Jesus as our great high priest, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, which in the King James Version reads, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A surety or a guarantor is one who voluntarily undertakes another's obligation and fully answers for them. Now this is surely, surely good news for humanity. We, every one of us, is a debtor to God, owing him both our perfect obedience, our love, as well as the penalty due to our sins. And Jesus Christ stepped forward as the surety for his people. He took our place, he assumed our debt, and he completely discharged all of our burdens. He did so by his perfect obedience and his substitutionary death. He has paid in full our debt. It is canceled for all those who put their faith in him. Listen to these words by one of my favorite preachers and writers and pastors. You've heard his name before, Octavius Winslow. It's a fairly long quote, but track with me as he talks about Jesus as our surety. Here's what he writes. By nature, all are God's debtors, owing him supreme love, perfect holiness, entire obedience, and unreserved service. Yes, our whole being, body, soul, and spirit. To meet this great debt, we are by nature, in consequence of the fall, morally and utterly unable. We are bankrupt of all righteousness and strength, having nothing to pay. No will, no heart, no might, in a word, there is no good thing in us. He says, O my soul, ponder this your state by nature, owing an infinite debt to God, with no possible way of discharging a single fraction of the claim, deserving to be cast into the prison of eternal punishment until you have paid the uttermost farthing. But consider Jesus. As the church's great surety, Jesus, in eternity, entered into a bond, signed with his own hand and afterwards sealed with his own blood, to free us from all this great debt. In fulfillment of that covenant engagement, in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, made under the law, and by his perfect obedience and atoning death, he gave full satisfaction to the divine government. And so law and justice exacted from him the obligation that he had undertaken to meet. Jesus restored the glory of God, of which he had not robbed him. He satisfied divine justice, which he had never injured. He fulfilled the law he had never broken, and so restored to it a righteousness he had never taken away. And he made satisfaction for sins he had never committed. Sin is a debt. Jesus paid it when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Obedience is a debt. Jesus paid it when by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Death is a debt. Jesus paid it when he bowed his head on the cross and gave up the spirit. And then he speaks to believers. He says, believing soul, the debtor's prison is no longer your abode. Believing soul, the debtor's prison is no longer your abode. The bond is canceled. And God, the Creator, fully satisfied with the atonement of his beloved Son, has given a full discharge both to him and to us in that he raised him from the dead. No longer then, look at your sins, your unworthiness, your nothingness, and your poverty, but look to Jesus. And looking constantly by faith at him, walk in the holy, happy liberty of one whose debt is canceled and for whom there is now no condemnation. Brother and sister, look to Jesus. Look to Christ as your pledge of good. Look to Christ as your surety. Look to him, even as the psalmist looked to God for that very thing. Finally, the psalmist asks God for illumination and understanding. We've seen that regularly through the great psalm. Verse 124 and 125 have him asking for those things in the context of God's loyal covenant love. He says, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And so the psalmist continues to indicate that he is needy and dependent on God. But he also indicates that he is confident in God's law, confident in God's promises, confident in God himself. He is looking for his circumstances to improve. But he also looks for God to empower and enable him to face the suffering of one who is in exile and under oppression. He is not one of the double-minded. He has the singular focus of God and God's law. The desires and prayers of the psalmist have implied the kind of person he is, in distinction from those who are in opposition to him. But these two stanzas include more than just implications. There are explicit statements about who he is and what he believes. Point number four, the confession of the psalmist. 113, 114, 120, 121, 125, 128. Consider the psalmist's explicit confessions. 113, I love your law. 1:14, I hope in your word. 1:20, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. 1:21, I have done what is just and right. 1:25, I am your servant. 1:28, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. These explicit confessions fall generally into two categories. The psalmist confesses how he relates to God's law, and he confesses how he relates to God himself. In regards to God's law, the psalmist's confession could be categorized or could be considered under the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. Now, most of you will know in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." From that, theologians have referred to these virtues as three divine sisters. Three divine sisters who enable humans to participate in the divine life. The psalmist confesses his faith in God's law in verse 1:28. I consider all your precepts to be right. He confesses his hope in God's law in verse 1:14. I hope in your word. Similarly, his confession towards love is stated clearly in verse 1:13. I love your law. Now, brothers and sisters, clearly one of the major themes of Psalm 119 pertains to how the believer engages with God's revelation. And perhaps a good summary of that theme would be to say that God's people should have a posture towards God's word that mirrors these theological virtues. I think a prayer along these lines would be prudent and appropriate as we continue to work through Psalm 119 this summer. We should be praying a prayer like this. Good and gracious Father, would you, by the Holy Spirit, help me to grow in faith in your word, and help me to put my hope in your word, and help me to increasingly love your word. That framework of faith, hope, and love, it provides us with a goal in regard to how we relate to God's revelation, but it is also the means by which we get there. Now, the second group of confessions pertains to how the psalmist relates to God. The psalmist declares that he fears God, submits to God, and obeys God. We see this in verse 120, 121, and 125. We get here an ongoing picture of mature piety. The psalmist trusts God and hopes in God and loves God through his word. The psalmist fears, submits, and obeys God even in the midst of his suffering as he sojourns in his exile. And this self-disclosing depiction, it is a polar opposite of the description of the double-minded. On one hand, we have those whose faith is duplicitous, whose ways are evil, and who deal in deceit. On the other hand, the psalmist desires, his prayers and his explicit confession indicate a singular orientation of his heart towards God and towards God's law. And it's these diametrically opposed persons that help us to understand the final aspect of today's passage. And that pertains to the works of God. Point number 5, the shielding and spurning of the Lord. 1:14, 1:18, 1:19, and 1:26. Now that the works of the Lord are in view is made clear by this very bold assertion by the psalmist in verse 1:26. He said, "It is time for the Lord to act." He makes that declaration. It is time for the Lord to act. Now this statement wherein the psalmist boldly calls God to act, it echoes the thoughts of Asaph in Psalm 74, verse 10 and 11. Listen to what Asaph says in Psalm 74. He says, "How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your right hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them." That last line, "take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them." You know what he's saying in modern parlance? God, take your hands out of your pockets and destroy the wicked. It's a bold statement. And similar to the way Asaph talks to God, prays to God, the exiled and suffering psalmist of Psalm 119 makes it clear, in his opinion, that it's go time. It's go time for God. And go time for God in regards to those who oppose him means judgment. It means that God will spurn all those who go astray from his statutes. The word translated as spurn here is a Hebrew word that means to toss aside. Now, when I played football, I considered myself a fairly imposing figure. I weighed 320 pounds, and I was at the peak of my physical strength and agility. I may not have been the fastest player on the field, but I wasn't built for speed. I was built for powerful pressure and for relentless resistance. So you can imagine the confusion I experienced when I faced a defensive lineman named Reggie Rogers. Reggie Rogers was a first-round draft pick in the NFL. He was picked by the Detroit Lions 7th overall in 1987. He played for Detroit and Buffalo and Tampa Bay before he joined the CFL. I played against him in 1995 while I was still with the Hamilton Tiger Cats. Now, Reggie Rogers was a defensive lineman who could toss 300-pound men like they were little children. Yesterday, my granddaughter Zoe came over to my house, and I took her swimming. And part of our time swimming was me grabbing hold of her and tossing her in the air. Sometimes Reggie Rogers would toss 300-pound men like that. And I was one of those. I was one of those who had the unfortunate experience of being cast aside despite my size and my strength. Now, Reggie Rogers was an inconsistent player. He didn't do that all the time, but his potential could be seen in those moments where 300-pound offensive linemen became his personal beanbag in his own game of cornhole. It was an impressive feat, but for us old linemen, it was a humbling feat to experience being cast aside as a 300-pound-plus footballer was not enjoyable. Well, in Psalm 119, it is God who does the tossing. He casts aside those who oppose him. He spurns those who are his enemies. And unlike Reggie Rogers, God tosses aside his enemies with little effort, and their resistance is futile. The God who gave his people his law is a God who judges those who defy it. The psalmist says of God, "All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross." But the judgment of divine spurning, it was for those who reject God and reject his word, for those who love his word, for those who obey his word, for those who love and submit to God. We're told that he does not spurn them, but rather he is a shield for them. The psalmist declares, "You are my hiding place and my shield." These four statements on the work of the Lord, in spurning some and in shielding others, they make it clear what kind of God the psalmist believes and trusts in. God is the righteous judge who will not let the breaking of his word or the rejection of his person go unanswered. Those who oppose him will be tossed aside and discarded. But he is also the secure refuge of his people. He is their hiding place and shield in times of trouble. Rejoice in this. And rejoice in the fact that we have been made into his people by the pledge of good that is Jesus Christ. He is our one true and triumphant surety. And so rest in him and rest in his steadfast love and worship him. Find yourself among those whose faith and hope and love is singularly directed to God, and reorient your heart when it becomes divided. That is the way of the psalmist in his exile. That is the way of the psalmist as he faces opposition. And brothers and sisters, that is the way of those who follow Christ as we sojourn on our time on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 119 and all that you, by your Spirit, are teaching us through this great psalm. I would pray this morning for any unbelievers present this morning. Father, I would pray that you would give them the desire to be saved, that you would place on them the desire for salvation, and then by your Spirit, help them to repent. And I pray for the believers here this morning. Father God, would you, by your Spirit, convict each one of us where we are acting in a way that is double-minded. Help us to repent of those things. And help us, Father God, to grow in faith and hope and love of your word. Continue to do that work in us this summer, I pray. And help us to rest and to rejoice, and to revel in our great surety, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.